Father, it is appropriate as your people that we not be haughty about your work among us. But Father, it also seems appropriate that we acknowledge that our adversary, the devil, is particularly interested in what we do at the YMCA on the Lord's Day. And so we ask, God, that it would be with greater fervor and desire and cheerful Christian warmth that we proceed in our fellowship. And we ask, God, that you would be pleased to bring others into the sweet joys of the Lord, we pray. Would you go before us today, Lord, as we look at your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are at the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And while likely, perhaps if you're discussing this anyway in your homes, you'll recognize that there are two actionable items here in this petition. I have consciously decided, and happily so, to agree with those writers of the Heidelberg Catechism as well as the Westminster, and declare that this is, in fact, the last and sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. However, I do not expect this to be the last sermon on the Lord's Prayer, because there is yet more to go. And so perhaps we'll finish this next week. The sixth petition, I'd like to read the prayer, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So for the reading of God's word. The sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer deals with temptation and also deliverance from temptation. And we likely may stumble over what is the typical translation of this passage: lead us not into temptation. And Lord permitting, we'll look at this wording and see what was meant by this, which is particularly important to us. And it may be that initially, perhaps, a helpful explanation would simply be the King James Version of the 23rd Psalm, as it begins, something that likely many of you memorized: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If you take that phrase individually, you might be inclined to think that we're saying, the Lord is my shepherd, and I don't want that to be. But that's most definitely not the crux of the statement in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall have no desires or needs that he'll not provide for me. I'll have no wants. And so that's the idea, and it may be that in a somewhat similar sense, this sixth petition may come to us. But Lord willing, this will become clearer as I go on. But let's think about a few areas of temptation here. For instance, in our common culture, the temptation to trust your personal experience and ideals instead of historically orthodox scriptural truths or to read and understand Scripture biased by your own thinking instead of orthodox rules of interpretation. Now, that's a long statement. I understand that. But there is a temptation to read and understand the Bible based on my own experience and ideals instead of reading the Bible as it was intended for us to read it and to understand it. And as I have mentioned before, that is the only reason that Calvin wrote the Institutes. His concept of the necessity of a systematic theology was simply so that people could understand the Bible when they read it properly. Another area of temptation common to us, the temptation to consider yourself an expert in many areas of life because you're competent in a few areas of life. You say, I'm really good at this. That's wonderful. You're a gift to the church. But that doesn't mean that, therefore, that you are required by God and his gifting to pontificate on every issue that comes about, right? It's a temptation of ours. Omnicompetence brings with it deceit, right? And so we want to be careful, in a sense, to stay in our lane, right? There's a temptation to scroll through YouTube's recommended videos and not expect sexually tempting material. You scroll through YouTube, are you surprised at sexually explicit material? Why? That's utterly ridiculous, right? Why does that surprise you? That's a temptation to actually enter into that practice, right? You're just baiting Satan at that point. Lastly, and I'll end here, the temptation to expect areas that needed discipline to take care of themselves passively. Yeah, I know I need to do this. I wish God would hurry up and do it, right? The temptation to expect areas of needed discipline to take care of themselves passively. Now, the reason that I think it's important to contemplate just some areas of regular temptation is because that's the idea behind this petition, right? Lead us not into temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, says James chapter 1, verse 13, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Proverbs 19:3, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, what does a man typically do? He gets angry at God. Right? That underscores the fatally problematic and sinful thinking that God is the one that tempts us, and so it is his fault that we fall into error. And that is precisely why we're praying to the Lord that we not fall into even a temptation, which in itself is not sinful. But consenting to that temptation is sinful. But again, the point is we're praying to the Lord that we not even enter into these situations that make our decisions and strength vulnerable. That's the idea. Thomas Watson says, God permits sin but doesn't promote sin. He asks the question, what king would tempt his subjects to break his laws he enacted? And some people, I think, really do approach the sixth petition in this way, lead us not into temptation, as if God is drawing us into an occasion to force us to fail. That is an absolutely incorrect understanding of this passage of Scripture. God is not desiring to bring us into a situation in which we would fail. He does not want us to sin. He desires holiness in us. So this is an important idea. A.T. Robertson, the noted Greek scholar, says here we have a permissive imperative. This idea is that we're praying, do not allow us to be led into temptation. That's what the grammar would indicate. Do not allow us. We're saying, oh God, please do not allow us to be led into temptation. What then is the meaning of lead us not into temptation? The meaning is we pray that God would not allow us to be overcome by temptation, that we may not be given up to the power of temptation, and be drawn into sin. It's a request to be spared from trials or circumstances that may incline us to fall and sin. A request that our lawful endeavors not entrap us in sin. Now, we recognize that God uses temptation, right? He uses temptation. He uses it, perhaps we could say primarily for two reasons, to reveal our own sinfulness and also to strengthen us in that. But it seems that even as we contemplate this petition, that it may be revealed that our thinking is such that we approach temptation like a strong man, right? And perhaps one of the most noted examples of that that would come to mind quickly would be that of Samson. Samson was tempted again and again. His strength lay in his long hair, his commitment as a Nazarene. Samson approached these temptations really in a sense as a strong man. Just this provided him another opportunity to show his bravado and his strength. That's how it seems that he approached temptation. And it may be. As a matter of fact, it's quite likely that many of us also approach temptation in that way. We are used to and familiar with skirting on the edges of hell. We become quite comfortable walking on the rim of sin, but not sinning. Right? And so, but this would be to work against this prayer, lead us not into temptation. God doesn't desire for us to walk up to and get as close as we can to evil so we can prove that we'll not fail. Why would we do that? The most choice servants of God have failed. Why would we think that we would do better than them? Again, it's not being tempted that we sin, but when we consent to the sin. Simple obedience to the Decalogue is one of the most important safeguards of a believer. A most important way we avoid temptation and therefore falling into sin. If we busy ourselves with gospel obedience, it's imperfect, that's right. Sometimes we lack discernment, that's right. But if we busy ourselves with thinking about the positive aspects of the Ten Commandments, God's intent in that, as we enter in fully to our vocations, is that we lean into the strength that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith, and that we press on. And in that activity, we are kept from temptation, and therefore we're kept from falling in temptation, and that's the idea. Some people, you know, may say, "Well, you know, what did you do when this bad thing occurred?" Some of you have answered, "Well, I never actually had to do anything because that bad thing never occurred because I was way too busy." I was like slugging it out with my family, man. I didn't. That's not like a reference to fighting, by the way. So the idea is, no, I didn't actually encounter that difficulty in that sin that you're referring to because I was too busy having a tea party with my little girl. And so I didn't do that thing. Right? And that's the idea. And obviously there are many, many really endless examples of how we just cheerfully, energetically, albeit imperfectly, enter into the commands of God. And in that singular activity, we're kept from entering into temptation, and then we're kept from falling in temptation. This sixth petition may reveal more acutely an unexpected aspect about prayer that the Lord is teaching. That prayer is not only about the Lord shaping the circumstances of my life and the lives of others. But that as I consciously and sincerely pray for a matter, I realize the only way I can have genuine integrity in my prayer is that I be shaped into a more holy likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, as we think about prayer, and when we think to the introduction to this prayer, we're given two exhortations regarding how not to pray. The first is don't pray for public show, right? Never forget who you're praying to. Praying is not a sermon for the hearers. Praying is a plea to God. But secondly, don't pray like the pagans. As he says, the Gentiles, don't pray like the pagans, right? Prayer is not a magic incantation in which we change God's mind and conform him to our desires. We may need to repent of that. Now, it is appropriate that we understand that we're asking God to work in certain circumstances of our lives and the lives of others sometimes when we pray. Okay, that's fine. Please help me have a conversation about the gospel with this individual. Please engineer an opportunity for that, O Lord, as I'm prepared to do that. Please, bring about an ability to sustain the difficulties of this illness. Would you heal this individual? This kind of prayer, right? But also, as we pray, there's another aspect of prayer, and that is the recognition that even my ability to pray this prayer, which I should rightly pray, in which I'm absolutely asking God to help me, I recognize that if I'm going to be authentic and genuine in this prayer, it's going to involve a significant change in my own life. It would be disingenuous for a person who struggles with beverage alcohol to ask God to keep them from temptation as they walk into a bar. Oh God, help me not get drunk today. It's a prayer that should never be prayed, right? It would be a mockery of prayer to ask God to help you not be tempted with lust while you mindlessly surf the internet. Now, you may not pray that prayer. You may just mindlessly surf the internet, right? But nonetheless, the Bible has six simple petitions that are recorded for us by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can walk and grow in holiness. And the sixth petition certainly is one of them. Ultimately, this petition is a request for a more expansive and thorough use of the Christian armor described in Ephesians 6. Lord Admiral Nelson, the British Navy hero in the Napoleonic Wars, said, "England expects every man to do his duty. Jesus Christ expects every believer to do his or her duty." 1 John 5:2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." 1 John 2, 3-5, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." John 14:21-24, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me and will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, there are certainly other passages of Scripture that record this concept of the connection between this absolute certain reaction to redemption, and that is that we love God and that our love for God results in the absolute certainty of us embracing the duty and the goodness, the privilege of obeying God's commands, of having His word, that we can respond as the psalmist did, "Oh, how I love thy law," which would seem utterly irrational to evangelical culture today. Oh, how I love thy law. But you see, it's, if a high-speed train had a consciousness, it would say, "Oh, how I love these tracks. Oh, how I love the constraints of these tracks, so I can go hundreds of miles an hour. But without them, I'm going nowhere." Right? And so that's the idea with this, these words. And it's also notable that these passages that I read, and the one really most noted for this, is the Apostle John. And the Apostle John is known. He has a particular reference by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you recall what that is? It's okay. You can say it. The one whom Jesus loved. Now, let's think about what John is saying here, right? So John, it is reasonable for us to expect that the Apostle John enjoyed the deepest sense of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ of anyone on this earth. The one whom Jesus loved. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love other people. It's just that his love for John was conspicuous. That is, it was open. It was not uncommon. It was not thought to be odd in any way. In other words, do you have someone that you're particularly close to? Well, that was also true of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But no doubt that was a guarded relationship. And what I mean by that is he was appropriate in every way. He didn't, display this odd kind of preference, no doubt. We have no promises made in particular to John, the apostle, right? But we should also affirm that John connects obeying God and keeping his words with the sense of love. And so what we have is that John enjoyed this wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that was fresh and brotherly and warm, but also it had a significant element of the simple obedience of that one who was redeemed with the Redeemer. And that's not outside of our experience, right? When we express our obedience, whether to our parents in a right way or to our employer or whatnot, the wise parent and the wise employer is going to encourage you with that. They're going to refresh you with an appreciation. And that grows and is cultivated. And that's the sense that we get here. Humanity cannot and will not flourish aside from intentional obedience to God's commands. One of Satan's most prolific temptations abruptly counters this truth, Genesis 3:4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." The practice of many professing believers seems to indicate that they believe Satan. When we fall into sin because we fall into temptation, a temptation that we could have avoided, are we not saying the same thing that Satan said to Eve? "Surely I'll not die." Now let's consider a narrative of temptation, perhaps one of the simplest and most well-remembered narrative of temptation in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This narrative of temptation. By the way, I've particularly appreciated Sinclair Ferguson, John Owen, Thomas Watson, and J.I. Packer, as I've prepared for this. 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is it not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." We have here the relentless progress of unchallenged temptation. Consider the contrast in these 11 verses between David, the king of Israel, and Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men. David, with all of his privileges, now a sluggard, one who covets, an opportunist, a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer. Uriah, one who likely enjoyed very few privileges as a Hittite in Israel, an obedient soldier, a man of integrity, a faithful husband, self-disciplined, and self-sacrificing. When David approached by Nathan the prophet, and called out for his sin, King David was granted repentance. But his life and Uriah's life and the life of his family were never the same. God may allow us into temptation to show us our sin and to chasten us for it. Think of how often you've blown off God's commands and seemingly paid no price for it. God will not allow that to continue indefinitely in those he intends to sanctify. Do you think that your redemption frees you from the consequences of sin? It does not. It does not. Will you go to heaven? Yes. If you're redeemed, you will go to heaven. But there are consequences of that sin on earth as well as heaven. On earth as well as heaven. You see, we may have been inclined to think that hell and heaven are binary. Heaven is all heaven, and it's all the same. Hell is all hell, and it's all the same. The scriptures are clear. Hell is not to the same degree of horror for everyone, nor is heaven the same degree of glory. This concept of reward is not a mockery of the idea of reward. Now, heaven is going to be absolutely glorious. There'll be no tears. There'll be joy complete. But the capacity of those in heaven who are more faithful to enjoy those things will be larger than the capacity of others. That's the idea. Every sin that we sin has consequences that are eternal. So when we blow off temptation, we're doing the same thing that Esau did. I don't care about my birthright. Whatever. God may allow us into temptation to make us more like Christ. This is his ultimate purpose, of course, for everything that he does. In temptation, we discover the truth about ourselves, and we learn to think less of ourselves and more of our Savior. The lusts in our hearts will seduce us until they're either killed or satisfied. The lusts in our hearts will seduce us until they're either killed or satisfied. Do you trust your own heart and mind? You've mulled over an issue for years. You've been harmed by the issue. You consider yourself an expert on the issue. Do you trust your own mind in the issue? Well, how do you live? Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." Be assured your weak, lustful mind will safeguard itself against being discomforted by truth. Your heart, which of course includes the mind in the Scriptures, has been revealed in the Bible to be deceitful. Your mind is deceitful. It will shore itself up against the Word and the truths of God. It loves the honor of the world. It hates the shame and reproach. It demands peace with conscience. But will your mind demand peace with its own conscience or with the conscience of God? They are not the same. As we walk this earth, becoming more and more like Christ, they'll become closer, of course, together. Our affections are entangled in temptations. The affections are the field upon which the game of temptation is played. Our affections are entangled in temptations. What do you like? What do you like? Satan knows that. And so he has... You know, there are people of course, understand and in some ways celebrate the fact that you have a kind of a presence online. There's a knowledge in this computer world, right, that sort of knows what you typically look for and things like that. What do you call that, a profile or something? I'm not sure on the internet. But nonetheless, you're surprised, you know, by... You've been mentioning a thing audibly nearby your phone, and then all of a sudden when you go to Google, it's like, oh, check it out, kitchen trash bags, right, or whatever the case may be. So now this is true. This is a reality of where we live, right? Well, just as the wise man Solomon said, you know, that's not new. You see, Satan has been perfecting that for 6,000 years. And there's some pretty powerful artificial intelligence out there, but it's not as accurate as Satan's is. He knows what you like, and he lays before you temptations that are specifically and personally designed in the field of your affections. And you're going to continually work with those affections, you see, and you're working on whether they're good or bad or whatnot, but that is often how we fall. The affections are the field upon which the game of temptation is played. See how unable we are in our own strength to resist. In the freedom of man's will, he cannot resist temptation. You say, I have free will. You put your hands on your hips and you say, I have free will. I can make a decision to do right. Oh? David didn't. Lot didn't. Abraham didn't. Moses fell. Now, we expect to see them in heaven. But they fell. They didn't expect it. The sixth petition is an acknowledgement of the institutional weakness of mankind. Humanity has many strengths, but we've been created intentionally weak and dependent upon God for many things. Rejecting this truth leads to many occasions of falling into sin, into the sin of temptation. How does that make you feel? God made you purposefully weak. Why did he do that? It seems like it has something to do with his glory. That God has decided that man would be humbled and that he, in fact, would be glorified. And that our greatest joy is in that pattern, right? And not the pattern of our own glory. How does God deliver us from falling into sin when tempted? This also comes from Sinclair Ferguson's book, Maturity, which I highly recommend. He normally delivers us from evil by bringing us into the influence of his counsel. The first idea is to be armed. God has provided spiritual armor. While the concept of this ballistic vest and so forth that we often see our police force use, you've seen guys wear that, right? I mean, you see these guys, you know, walking around. You know, of course, when you're in combat or whatever, there's a lot more kind of stuff, you know. It's sort of ridiculous. It looks a little bit like armor, actually. I mean, it feels like armor. It's real heavy. But, I mean, we see it every day with our police people, right? And how do you feel about wearing that? When you see those guys, I mean, are you kind of like, man, I'm not sure how you do that all day long. That's like a lot of stuff. How do you get in your car? You want to take it off, don't you? You want to like... But see, our armor, we want to take Christian armor off too, right? We want to say, oh, well, this shield of faith is kind of cumbersome, you know? But we can't because we're in battle all day long, right? God's decided that we need it all the time. God delivers us by this armor. We're also to be watchful. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 42, therefore stay awake. Wake up, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known on what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household? Give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Sounds to me like the privilege of loving and obeying Christ will set him over all his possessions. I think that has something to do with a heavenly reward. Lastly, be prayerful. We're to watch and pray. When Bunyan's Christian was in the valley of the shadow of death, his sword was to no avail. Yeah, he had all the armor. You've got to wear it. I mean, thankfully, our people that have to wear body armor every day, thankfully they don't need it every day. But there's other stuff they need, other parts of the armor. You see, prayer, all prayer is also a portion of the spiritual armor. And we know that Bunyan's Christian in the valley of the shadow of death needed that and not his sword. Thomas Watson says, beware of idleness. Talk with a faithful friend. Flee the occasions of sin. If we're to be delivered from evil, we must be delivered from the occasion of sinning. If 90% of the time you do a lawful thing and sin in that lawful thing, you need to stop doing that lawful thing. Right? You need to stop doing that lawful thing because you're falling in temptation. You're sinning. And that's typically how we sin. You say, oh, well, my goodness, that really kind of rules out a lot of stuff for me. Well, you see, typically all of our sin is involved in things that are lawful, actually. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, I mean, it's excess. Just like the wise man Solomon said, the eye isn't satisfied with seeing. You want to do more with your eye than see what he has given for you to see. It's lawful to see things with your eyes, but not everything. What did the Lord Jesus say? If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's the occasion of temptation. The eyeball itself isn't sinful, but what it does is, and it's worth not having it if you're going to sin with it. That's the idea. John Owen says, we'll never know what strength there is in grace if we know not what strength there is in temptation. We shall never know what strength there is in grace if we know not what strength there is in temptation. How does God accomplish trials and temptations? Well, he puts men upon great duty so they can realize they don't have the strength to accomplish it in themselves. He tempted Abraham by calling him to the duty of sacrificing his son. He puts men, great men, in sufferings. How many have unexpectedly found the strength to die at the stake? Those old faithful saints of old, when they were burned at the stake, how did they go? I think the history books seem to indicate they sang in the flames. They were tempted to turn back, but they didn't. They were strengthened by an alien strength, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, not their own. The great duty of believers is to use all means and diligence that they not fall into temptation. We're characterized by weakness. Abraham, David, Lot, Peter, Hezekiah all fell in time of trial. How can we expect not to fall in temptation? That is why we must be diligent not to enter into it, by purposefully testing the Lord, failing to watch and pray, casting off sound wisdom. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This isn't fake humility. The apostle is stating a profound divine truth. The weakness of mankind is the stage for the glory of God to shine. Man's affections are the stage of temptation. The weakness of man is the stage of God's glory. When we conspicuously, openly entrust ourselves to God's strength and our obedience to him, rather than relying on our own grit, the spotlight of glory is where it should be, on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're inclined to think that we're strong in spite of our weakness. I'm strong in spite of my weakness. But this passage in 2 Corinthians reveals that we're strong because of our weakness. That's the thesis of J.I. Packer's book, Weakness is the Way. We aren't strong in spite of our weaknesses, but because of them. The weakness of man, underscoring his dependence upon God, is the field upon which the glory of God is displayed. The weakness of man, underscoring his dependence upon God, is the field upon which the glory of God is displayed. Let us in our weakness go to the Lord. God, as your servants, we come to you, Lord. We affirm our own weakness, Lord, our desire to be seen as strong, to resist temptation. We're grateful, Lord, for the many times that by your power we have. But also, Lord, we acknowledge, as we have earlier, as we've begun our service today, we've acknowledged that we have fallen in temptation as well. And so we pray, God, that more and more we would not fall, that we would not enter into temptation by your sweet grace, and that we would regale and desire, Father, to enjoy great feats of strength that you accomplished through us, and that we can acknowledge openly that it was you and not us. And, oh, Father, we pray that you would give us the accompanying joy as we enjoy you, Lord, not only our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, but also our brother. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.